You know, there are four events in the Old Testament that really shape the world. In fact, they create the worldview that we have. And if you've done walk through the Bible, then you know that they come in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they go like this. They always say creation, the fall, the flood, and scattering. So creation, of course, creates everything that we see around us, at least all of the God-made things, like the universe and the animal world and the plant world. Creation is wonderful. It's a finger pointing towards Him. The fall explains the mess we're in. And without it, we would be puzzled, wouldn't we? Why do people hate each other? Why does nation rise against nation? But in the Bible, that explanation of the fall and the bad DNA that is in us that continues from one generation to another is very evident. It's the doctrine of the Bible that can be proved empirically, somebody said. So there's that, creation, fall, flood. Henry Morris, the guy who studied this, Morris and Whitcomb, say you don't have to go to Mesopotamia to prove the flood. You just need to dig down wherever you are. The evidence is there. If it was a worldwide flood, then layer upon layer, the coal seams that are below us and things like that can be explained by a worldwide encircling flood. The fossil record is the graveyard of the flood, according to Henry Morris. Creation, fall, flood, and scattering. The scattering of the nations, of course, is the ethnicity, the racial groups that are all around the world, the language groups, and so on. So the Bible is a wonderful explanation for the world that we have, and we're touching down again at the point of the flood. Genesis 9 is where we're going in our Bibles, and you've also got a little bulletin insert there to help you with this. Now, when I knew I was speaking on the Rainbow Covenant, I started thinking about the flood, and I wanted to come in and give you all the proofs for a worldwide flood. And then I listened to last week's message, and it was so good that none of that is needed. Wayne has already covered many of those things, but we'll pick up the story and try and move it forward and see what happened post-flood. I was thinking about a kind of illustration that might explain what Chapter 9 is about, and I was sitting in front of my computer on Friday, and I thought I got it, because so I was sitting there and had done my emails, all of a sudden the screen went blank, and I pushed escape and everything else that a Luddite will do, and nothing came back on, and then I did what you're supposed to do, right? You turn it off, and you start again. It's called reboot. And when I rebooted my computer, I thought, you know, I think that's what Genesis 9 is. God is rebooting the world. It's been destroyed. It's down. It's not functioning. But now He's going to reboot the world. So what is needed to do that, to get the world going again? And that's why I've called this Starting Over, God's Program for a New World. To seek God's favor and blessing is the first thing that Noah does. Chapter 8, verse 20, if we step back into chapter 8, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood.'" That's kind of depressing, isn't it? You know, God says, "I won't do this again, but I know that nothing has changed fundamentally." And the eight people that were there, although they were nice people and were faithful to God, they had the seeds of all the sin and all the destructive behaviors that we have today in them, and they passed that on. So the DNA in Noah and his sons and wives has been scattered to us. And he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night will never cease." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be for food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything.'" Well, Noah had been cooped up in the ark for 371 days. I'm sure he had cabin fever and everybody else with him, and they were probably very tired of the routines of taking care of all those animals. And now the door has been opened and this floating zoo has been allowed to go out into the world. In the Sunday school pictures, usually it looks pretty nice. The animals are all in great shape and they're all behaving well, and the earth is green again. But I think that when Noah came out of the ark, it must have been a shocking thing. You know, when you even watch something like the devastation on the East Coast from a tidal wave or from a huge amount of water, it's horrible to see. It's destroyed. It's a mess. And the world had been swept away by these tsunamis that had gone back and forth across the surface of the earth. So Noah's family would have been amazed. They would have been amazed at the torrential rain that had fallen for 40 days. They would have been amazed at the loss of friends. They would have been amazed to realize that everything that they had built before was gone, and that they were going to come out of that boat and there would be nothing there, really. And there wasn't. A hurricane's bad enough, but the flood was unbelievable. There were no buildings, there were no books, there were no institutions, there were no markets, there were no tools or musical instruments. All of the intelligence on earth was in 8 people. Now that's scary. You know, look around the room. You know, even think, which of the 8 people would I pick to have all of the intelligence that's left over on earth? You might see some smart people. But honestly, you know, I wouldn't even know how to make soap. I couldn't do the most basic thing. We would suddenly be reduced to the most primitive kind of lifestyle if that actually happened. There's no books, there's no records. It's gone. Everything's gone, swept away. And I think that that's one of the reasons Noah wanted to build an altar to the Lord. I'm sure the altar was an altar that he built in gratitude to God. Thank you, Lord, we were spared. You must have a plan for us. But now they have to start over. Where do we go? What do we do? How do we behave? What's going to happen in this world? Let's start with God. And I'd like to say that whenever you start over from anything, the altar is the place to go. I love the concept of an altar. It's a gathering point. I'm sure the family gathered around and they offered up prayers and they thanked God together and they felt that they had met with him, and indeed they had. So Noah built an altar, and it says the aroma went up to God and he was pleased. Isn't that something that our worship even counts? That the Almighty God is pleased by our offerings of worship? But he is, and the Bible assures us of that. So the altar is there. Noah had found favor with God before. He had walked with God, and he still walked with God. And he wanted to start with this special sacrifice. Worship is pleasing. Now, I think that verse 21 has always made me happy as a farm boy, that the Bible promised that there would be seed time and harvest. We sometimes wondered out at Youngstown if it really would happen. There was always seed time, but harvest can be pretty pathetic out there. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 begin the back to basics. Actually, they are repeated instructions, aren't they? So it says, then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful in number and fill the earth. He said that already in chapter 1 and verse 28, if you look back there. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was the original mandate, but now they have to go back where they started and do what needed to be done again. He also says to them, the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. This is not exactly the way it was said in 128, but it's the same idea. 128, it says, subdue the earth and rule over it, rule over the animal kingdom. So again, Noah's being told, you and your descendants will have authority, and you will be superior to the animal kingdom. They will have to respond or to bow to you. Now, this would have been a special comfort if Noah had looked over his shoulder and noticed that the tigers were looking kind of hungry. You know, and it says, the fear and dread of you will be on the animals. And I wonder even if God did place some special protection in for the first few years until the whole thing got set up, because there weren't very many animals to prey on for those that needed meat, and I don't have any idea how that worked. I do know that rabbits multiply quite fast, so maybe, you know, maybe there were a lot more than the two that went in, you know, in some cases. Anyway, God looked after that. And then in verse 3, it says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. There seems to be a change in what God allows for the diet. Now, I don't know if they never ate meat before, but at this point, anyway, they're being given permission to eat meat. Maybe God knows that they're pretty anemic now, you know, after being in the ark for... But that wouldn't be it. You know, they are being allowed to eat meat. And this is pretty significant, and I'll sort of return to it because, I'll return to this point later. It has to do with the difference between people and the animal kingdom. What we need to note, though, under this first point is that the altar is mentioned here. It's the first mention of the word altar in the Old Testament, and it's the beginning of a series of altars that will be built all through the book of Genesis. Abraham will build altars, Isaac will build them, Jacob will build them. They will return to altars that they've built all over, built before. And so I think it's kind of a neat idea of just realizing that the people who followed the Lord left these monuments all over the countryside, an altar, a place where they had met with him. Memories were associated with it. The faithfulness of God was associated with it. They had touched base with the Almighty, and they had found his strength and his grace. The altar is a meeting place with him. So the first point is every person needs to seek God's favor and blessing. Whether we do it the Old Testament way, we don't now, but the altar of the Old Testament pictures the altar that we have in Jesus, the Lord's table, the place we come to meet with him when we do. Second thing is that we need to know that there's power in the blood. Now, this is only one verse, really, but it says, but you must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And that doesn't seem to say a whole lot, but of course, that's just a foreshadowing of everything that's going to happen in the future, where God makes blood very, very important in the whole sacrificial and forgiveness system. Why is he saying you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it? Well, some people might think of health reasons, and they might be able to say, well, the blood has all sorts of things that could make you sick. But that's not the point, really. As we go through the Old Testament, the important thing about blood is it's being set apart as something that they will understand is there for their forgiveness. God is introducing the real solution for sin. And it's not rivers of water to wipe out people. It's rivers of blood. It's the blood of Jesus. And so in 1 Peter it says, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is starting to point toward the precious blood of Christ. In between, we'll have Passover. We'll have blood on doorposts. And the angel of death will protect those people, or will leave those people protected by the blood. And they will learn blood protects us from the angel of death. They'll have the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus, very complicated, very horrible in some ways to the modern mind, all of that blood that was shed. But they will start to understand Leviticus 11:7, which says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, I don't think people in the 20th century get too turned on to this. In fact, they don't like it too much, the 21st century. They kind of say, you people believe in a bloody religion. I hate that. I can't stand it, or I think it's antique or whatever. We don't have to like everything in the Bible. My uncle pointed that out. He said, there's things in the Bible I don't like, but once I understand that they've been revealed by God, I understand that they are his way, not my way of doing things. So it would be nice if God had said, I'll use water as a symbol of forgiveness. But water isn't shocking enough. Water wouldn't really get our attention. And God knew that blood was something that would. Blood also, when you think about what it is really doing in our system, is a much better picture of what the blood of Jesus does. You know, those who study anatomy will say, remember, blood is the river of life. Blood nourishes every one of our 10 trillion cells all the time. It brings oxygen and nutrients to those cells, but at the same time, it removes wastes from them. And the blood of Jesus nourishes us, but also removes from us the sin and the stain of sin and the guilt of sin. I think my dad would have made a good Jew. Actually is 1/8 Jewish, I found out. So there's just enough in him to make him want to do stuff in the kosher way. But I remember when we would butcher cattle or sheep or chickens, my dad was very anxious to make sure the blood all ran out and that it all ran out on the ground. And he had very little interest in eating blood pudding or blood sausage or anything like that. He felt that God had laid down a rule here and that it should stick. And one time I said, "Well, Dad, that's in the Old Testament." And he said, "Oh, yeah, but in Acts 15 and verse 20, they are still in the New Testament forbidden to eat things strangled and to abstain from blood." So he always had this strong view about the sacredness of blood from beginning to end, and felt that we should respect that even in a practical way. The old hymns have a lot about blood. I don't think the new hymns have as much, but many of them still do. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? One that we used to sing in communion that kind of gave me the creeps was, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And I just didn't let my mind wander when I was a kid. You know, I just thought that would be so horrible. But we understand it. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. And so right here in this little sentence is the prefiguring of this wonder of what blood will become through all of the Bible. It's the red cord that runs through the Old and New Testament, isn't it? The third thing here that we need to pay attention to is to understand that human life is sacred. And this comes from chapter 9, verse 5. It says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Don't take life, create life. Be fruitful and multiply." But he's already said, "I will demand an accounting for the life of anybody who kills someone else. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Now this is pretty controversial, this capital punishment issue. And I imagine there are some people here who would want to pick a fight with others over this particular issue. I'm not wanting to create a fight. But I do think that there's something to be thought about here that's quite interesting. Usually the arguments for capital punishment, they're sort of in the sociological world, are things like, well, it'll stop repeat offenders, or it will be a deterrent to crime, or it will satisfy the craving for justice that those who have been victimized by it have. I believe all those things. But the reason that's given here for capital punishment, as it's being laid down, is the preciousness of a life made in the image of God. And so it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for or because in the image of God has God made man." And that elevates us a lot when we really think about it. And we think the reason a human being is so valuable is that he is in the image of God. The image of God was introduced for us back in chapter 1 and 26, wasn't it? Where God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The image of God is critical to understanding the value of human beings, and this is being lost today. Now, the people who disagree with capital punishment include some very good folks like Chuck Colson, and Colson, at least at one time, expounded on this, and he said, "This is a right we have, but it's a right that we don't need to take under grace." And when I read Colson, I wondered, and I don't want to offend any Americans here, but I wondered if that was more of a reflection of what Colson understood when he realized that the judicial system is not very good at making sure they've got the right guy. And in the States, in some states anyway, Colson had discovered that the prison system was punishing people that shouldn't be there, and so on. And so I think that he felt like, lest we make a mistake, maybe we should show grace rather than to carry out this rule. Still, I would hang on to it myself. I believe in capital punishment. And I also think that capital punishment, instead of making human life less valuable, makes it more valuable. What it's really saying is that people are accountable, that God will take them seriously, that their choices really do matter, and our country doesn't want to do that anymore. They want to take that responsibility away and say, if you killed somebody, then you must be sick. If you killed somebody, then it must be somebody else's fault. Therefore, we will not hold you to account for this. Passage says, God will hold people accountable for it. It's very serious. So capital punishment respects our power of choice, and our society is masterful at blame shifting. God respects the power of choice to the point where in John 3:36 he says, he that has the Son has life, and he that rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. Our decision can be so powerful in our lifetime that it will affect our eternal destiny. God is pretty serious about how our choice can affect our future. And he's not going to say, well, I know you rejected Jesus, but I'm sure you didn't mean it, so you can come to heaven anyway. He won't do that. The choices that we make are fundamentally accepted by God, and he holds us responsible for them. Now, the usual argument also often is, what good is it to punish one murder with another? But this is not murder. By man shall his blood be shed is referring to the institutions of government. And when you look at Romans 13:4, where Paul accepts this idea, he says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and he says he does not bear the sword in vain, but he's a messenger of God to execute justice. So he understands that it isn't just that somebody gets killed and then the family goes and kills that person. The state investigates this, it's checked out, it is clear that he's a murderer, and then he's killed by an institution that has the right to do that. So there are controls. The other thing that creates controls is a bit later. Where do I get this? Oh, maybe it's here. Fred, I lost my place too now. Oh, there are no qualifiers here. But later, the Bible will create qualifiers. And it will say, if you're working with your friend in the forest and your axe head flies off and hits him and kills him, that's not murder, that's manslaughter. And a lot of our legal system has been defined from the Old Testament. I think it's fantastic. These laws are way ahead of their time. Manslaughter is not deliberate, premeditated killing. It's an accident, and God sees that very different from what would be deliberately planned and done by somebody. He also says burglary is different from housebreaking. If somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and it's dark and you can't see them and you swing at them with a baseball bat and it kills them, that's not your fault. But if it's in the daylight and you can see them, you don't have to use that much force. So the Old Testament, again, brings some qualifiers into this thing about capital punishment and the use of force. But God is very, very concerned that we understand that life isn't cheap. Now, it's interesting that this comes just after God has wiped out the population of the earth. And I wonder if that's why it is here. Millions, perhaps, have died at the hand of God. But he's saying, I can do that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, but you can't. You don't have the right to kill people unless, it is because they have killed someone else. So he wants to safeguard and value life. I think this is a key issue. Mankind is different from the animals. The animals that kill people must also be killed. Notice that in this verse. It says, I will demand an accounting from the animals too. And so if you go over to Exodus, it says if a bull gores a man and kills him, the bull has to die. So animals are not allowed to kill people. I did live in India for a few years, and one of the things that we learned there was if an elephant killed 5 people, they would finally kill the elephant. But they didn't kill the elephant until it had killed a few people. Sometimes it was three, we would hear, or three men. But that's the value system that is there if all you think is that all life is equal. But if you understand human life is precious, animal life is below that, then you have a different understanding. Girl, just on Friday night, we teach English as a second language. This Chinese girl said to me, "I don't get it. Why can we kill the seals because they're eating the fish? We have no right to be killing those seals." And I thought of these verses, but I didn't use them right then. I just said, well, you know, how about the rats in India that are eating the crops and the people are dying? Would it be better to kill the rats or let the people die? She had to think about that for a while. But as those who have been allowed to subdue the earth and rule over it, we have been given the right not to destroy nature, but to kill for good reason. The animals, however, are not allowed to kill us. New Age and the animal rights people think that all of life is sacred. They think it's all equal. And now we've got a big problem because we save the baby seals, but we kill the baby humans. We can't tell the difference unless we go back to the Bible and understand man made in God's image is different from the animal kingdom and is superior to it. I'd like to read from John Lennox's book called 7 Days That Divide the World. John Lennox says this, Peter Singer, Princeton University professor, one of the most influential contemporary ethicists, writes, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Our better understanding of our own nature has bridged the gulf that was once thought to lie between ourselves and other species. So why should we believe that the mere fact of being a member of Homo sapien endows its life with some unique, more infinite value?" That's where the intellectual world is going. John Gray, Emeritus Professor, History of European Thought, London School of Economics, says that over the past 200 years, philosophy, quote, has not given up on Christianity's cardinal error, the belief that humans are radically different from other animals. As soon as we go the New Age route, as soon as we go away from the Bible, as soon as we think all life is equal, we think we've elevated human life, but we haven't. In elevating animal life, we have put human life way down here. It's not a good idea. And so the Rainbow Covenant right away defined human life versus animal life and shows the world which way to go. Now, I could rant for a long time about abortion and cloning and all of the other things that we're doing now simply because we think it's just biology. Read Chuck Colson the other day. He's talking about these girls who are putting themselves through university by selling their eggs, their eggs, you know, for $2,000, $10,000 or whatever. That's what you can do if you start thinking, it's just biology. It's not people in God's image. And there are many, many other things that are in the medical world that are taking place that we need to care about since we've strayed from that fundamental truth, which they say is a fundamental error. Okay, we need to believe that human life is sacred. We also need to believe that every person must be valued. Genesis 1:26 and 27 says that we're made in the image of God. This is a big deal. This is actually the clue to why we're here on this earth. If you're made in God's image, then the design is there to be a reflector of who God is. And I think that's a wonderful opportunity that we have. People should be able to look at us and see some sort of reflection of the divine. They should get a little picture of God. God should be able to look at us and see us reflecting back some of his glory to himself. So he designed us to do that. We're made in his image with that purpose. Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes you see an illustration when a father, you have some babies being born here, a father is looking at his little baby and somebody comes along and says, "Oh, doesn't the little guy look just like his dad?" I've never heard a father say, "Oh, I don't think so." They always just kind of smile and think, yeah, he's a chip off the old block. He's like dad. They really like it if the baby somehow is a picture of them or a reflection of them. And God wants his children to be a picture of himself, to be a reflector of his goodness and his glory. James 3:5 says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image." My brothers, this should not be. When I read that, I realized that it's not just a matter of killing people that is an affront to God's glory. Even cursing another human is an affront to God's glory. Here's this person. We shouldn't be disgracing them or disrespecting them to that level. Jesus said we shouldn't call a person a fool. But the disrespect often does happen, doesn't it? They are made in the image of God. So, not recommending that you curse things, but if you stub your toe in the night, or if you wreck your wheel alignment on the curb or something, and you curse, that's not as bad as if you curse the person who cuts you off in traffic or curse the person that works beside you. A curse directed towards a human being, according to James, is a bad thing. We are not allowed to do that. We must not even let ourselves think that. We must not say, "I hope this guy gets hit by a bus." He is made in the image of God. He is designed to reflect God's glory. He may not be doing it at all now, but that's the importance and the value that God has put upon him. Every person you see is a soul for whom Christ died. There is no junk, but sometimes we feel like there is. I live, our church is on the way to a bottle depot, which means there's a certain kind of traffic comes through all the time. Sometimes these guys come in to visit me. One fellow comes in, and as soon as he leaves, the secretary goes around with a spray can. No, because he smells so bad. He lies. He asks for money a lot. He's not a particularly fun person to see. I don't say, "Oh, good, there he is." I think, well, this guy came in, so I'll talk to him. Might take him somewhere and buy him a hamburger. He's a soul for whom Christ died, but at this moment in time, I'm not personally attracted to him. Still, I must respect him. The golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, love your decent neighbor as yourself. He says, love your neighbor, whoever he may be. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. He also says, honor all men. So I think there's a pretty high calling when we understand that people are made in the image of God, regardless of who they are, and it calls for us to view them the way our Heavenly Father views them. They have worth. They have the potential to reflect his image, and we must also value them. The final thing here is that every person needs to find salvation and security in a covenant-keeping God. And this is probably what I was supposed to speak on. Anyway, it says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock, all the wild animals, and all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you.'" Notice he's making a covenant with the people and the animals at the same time. It would hardly seem necessary, but God is doing that. "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow on the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and life on the earth." The word "my covenant," "the covenant," and "the everlasting covenant" has been repeated 8 times. So it's obviously the subject of that paragraph. God is talking about a covenant. He's going to start dealing with us on the basis of agreement. And this is the first time we're hearing about covenants in the Bible. It's the beginning of a number of covenants that will follow. Soon there will be the Abrahamic covenant, and then there will be the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. But the first thought that I get is God wants to make covenants. Wow, why bother? You know, he wants to make covenants with us even though we're defective, even though the thoughts of our hearts are evil, the inclinations are bad. So where would the illustration be? How could we even think of this in size terms? I thought, well, what kind of agreement would you make with an ant in an ant pile? What kind of agreement would you make with a mosquito? You know, that's kind of how big and how small these proportions are. Would you promise a mosquito that you would never slap it, even though you knew it was going to sting you? I don't think so. But God says, I'm going to make promises to you earthlings so that you can live with security and comfort. This is how I will deal with you. And this is how much God loves us. And it will be covenants that are the backbone of the Bible as we move through and as you move through. The eternal, invisible, infinite God is making a promise to us earthlings, even though we have bad DNA from the time we're children, the Bible says in this passage. This is the first of the great covenants. By the way, this is further proof that there was a universal flood. Because if there had been just a local flood, then this covenant wouldn't have meant anything. God broke the covenant in 2004 when the tsunamis hit Indonesia and 260,000 people died. Or when it hit, when the typhoon hit Bangladesh and 1 million people died, he broke his covenant if all he's promising is there will never be another local flood, because there have been many local floods. The covenant only makes sense if there was a worldwide flood. There's a sign for this covenant, and it's the rainbow. And I like signs. There's a sign attached to each of the covenants. Abraham got the sign of circumcision, and Moses got the sign of the Sabbath day. And the new covenant has the sign of the bread and wine, this blood, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. God knows that we need signs. We need ways of making those things memorable so that we never lose them. John Ortberg said that when Abraham revealed the covenant of circumcision, he accepted it, but he did say, well, Lord, Noah got the rainbow, you know. Okay, I like the fact that God does that and that he wants to meet us in that way. How do we reboot the world? We go back to the place of meeting with God. We go back to the altar. It's a starting point. Do you have an altar? Do you have a meeting place with God, a regular place where you can be in touch with him and consult with him and thank him? We need to always have that focus, that meeting place, like the concept of the altar. We reboot the world by understanding the importance of blood. Blood is a symbol of God's grace. There's a forgiveness system that's being put in place. We can't keep all the rules. We do have to come back and rely on the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. It's the starting point of anything that's new and different in our hearts, is discovering the forgiveness of Jesus. We reboot the world by defining our purpose and our value. We are above the animal kingdom, but above all things, we really have to value one another. And I think sometimes we don't. I know I don't. I just lose patience with certain people. And I have to come back and say, Lord, you value these people. Help me to value them as well. Help me to treat them with respect, even though they are not deserving of respect, in my opinion. We also need to enter into the meaning of these covenant relationships and build our life on the promises of God. So I guess to finish up, one picture that I'd like to leave you with is a picture of a rainbow after a storm. You've seen it many times. After the storm comes the rainbow. It's a sign of comfort. God is with us. God is unchanging. Things may have been swept away. There may be some storm clouds in the east, but the sun is behind us and the rainbow is there saying God is with you. Even after a destructive storm or a destructive event or a destructive circumstance, God remains a covenant-keeping God. He will keep his promises. And I understand that as a church you've been through quite a bit this year. I hope that you come back to the altar, the meeting place with God. I hope you can value people even that have hurt your feelings or hurt your pride. Maybe some of them need the same message. They need to value you too, but at least we can begin to try and look at our world in the same way that God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the one who knows our weaknesses and knows that the inclinations of our heart are not always good still loves us deeply and longs for us to reflect his glory. We thank you that you are that kind of God. And we thank you that we can build our lives on your promises, your covenant promises that say, if you confess your sins, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A God who says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. We claim that promise for ourselves. And a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I pray that you will meet each person here where we are. Maybe our own lives need to be rebooted. Maybe we need to start over. I pray that some of these thoughts at least will reach us, will help us know what to do next and how to discover your great help, your great love, to find the rainbow after the storm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.